As we move through the Apostles' Creed, we come down to these statements about the work, the life of Jesus. Last time Charles spoke to us on the course, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The day he suffered and the Pontius Pilate was crucified, died and was buried, he descended to the dead. There is something quite hard to wrap your head around about Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That God the Son, eternally God, takes on human flesh. God becomes man, conceived by the Spirit, born. Today we are talking about events which are much more easy in one sense for us to grasp. Physical, historical events. And I just want to start for a moment just by thinking about those two things, highlighting those two things. Firstly, the historicity of this. As we said in speaking to the children, not once upon a time, not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. But as Christians, our faith is embedded in observable historical events. Best as we can work it out, probably Friday, April the 3rd, in the year AD 33, happened in the world that you live in. It happened on a date. And while it's recorded for us in the Gospels, there are non-Christian authors, Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian of Samosata, and other ancient authors. And they, too, reinforce the historicity of Jesus' crucifixion. This is not a metaphor. This is not an interesting story that someone has made up. This is a historical event. And the other thing to highlight about this, not only is it historicity, but it's physicality. You see, God, our Creator, has made the physical and the spiritual, has made you physical and spiritual, body and soul. There's a tendency, perhaps sometimes, to emphasize one of those over the other. So in Eastern thought and tradition, the aim is to transcend the physical, to get rid of it, because it doesn't really matter. What you want to do is to reach the spiritual. Often in kind of Western materialistic thought today, people want to minimize the spiritual. It doesn't matter. What matters is the physical. That's all we recognize. But in the Bible, in Christian thought, we do both together. We hold that God has made us body and soul. We hold that there is a spiritual and physical realities. And here, as we think about the life of Jesus, we're thinking about historical physical events, not just a metaphor. Why does that matter? Because you go through life physically. You suffer things in life physically. And Jesus lived physically. Jesus suffered physically. You will one day die physically. Jesus died physically. And so this Jesus that we are speaking of, you see how significant that is to you. Well, let's just make our way through these clauses. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that's the first, was crucified, died and was buried, he descended to the dead. So firstly, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Who was Pontius Pilate? Well, he's the Roman governor of Judah from AD 26 through to the year AD 36, possibly 37. Not a particularly great or good ruler. Had a habit of upsetting the people he was governing and caused a civil unrest on three occasions, which was eventually why he was taken away. As we read the accounts of him in the Gospels, we discover something about his character. A cynical man. A man who would say, what is truth? I suppose, in the world we live in, the world of fake news and post-truth, Pilate's years ahead of his time, isn't he? What is truth? A cynical man. A man who, as we read it on, convinced that Jesus Christ, the one stood in front of him, is innocent of the things he's being accused of. And yet a man who, for the sake of political expediency, will condemn to death a man he believes to be innocent. What is truth? As I say, a cynical man. A man who washes his hands of the matter. It's a phrase that has entered our language, isn't it? What is Pilate doing as he washes his hands of the matter? So these are the Jews, bring Jesus, say, we want you to crucify him. Pilate says, I've got no grounds to crucify him, he's innocent. We want you to crucify him anyway. Okay, says Pilate. And he washes his hands and says, his blood is on your hands, I'm free of guilt. That's what he's trying to do, he's publicly declaring himself not guilty. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later. Wash your hands all you like, Pilate. But you are held guilty of this, aren't you? There is no escape. How many Roman governors can you name? Not so many. And yet, the name of Pilate. Known to everybody. These thousands of years on, because his attempt to declare himself not guilty, what has failed dismally, isn't it? He is infamous. Sometimes we try to do the same. We try to persuade ourselves. We try to persuade other people that we're not guilty. That we haven't done it. That things should not be held against us. Our guilt is inescapable. Because our rebellion, our sin, like Pilate's, is against the King of Kings. We are guilty, we're stained, we can't wash it off. Do you know that sensation? Being unable to get that sense of shame that you can't shake off. It's stuck with Pilate. Pilate is guilty, but that's not all that's going on here. It would be easy to say, Pilate, it's his fault. It would be easy to say, well, the chief priests, the leaders of the Jews, it's their fault. The crowd, it's their fault. This is what the early Christians said about it in Acts 4. Said this, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus whom you appointed. And then the disciples prayed this, speaking to God. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now we enter into something that is mysterious here. Pilate is guilty. Yes. Can't wash his guilt away with a bowl of water. No, he can't. And yet God is at work. God is in control. God is working under, behind, through Pilate's actions. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Which leads us into a problem. How can it be that Pilate is responsible and yet God has planned this? How can there be human free will, human responsibility, and God's divine decree? The Bible says that both things are true. There are things that, as Christians, we believe that are beyond our ability to fully explain. And we have to humbly accept them. You and I aren't God. We don't understand all the things that God understands. We don't understand how, in the person of Jesus Christ, God can be man. Man can be God. We don't understand how there can be one God, one nature, one essence, and yet existing as three persons, same in their nature, distinct in their working. How can that be? I don't understand it. I believe it to be true. The Bible says it's true. I accept it. I can't fully explain it. There are limits to your understanding. But that's not just true of Christian belief. Do you believe in gravity? Of course you do. It's why you're careful when you drive down Cinder Hill. Can you explain gravity to me? No. You can think of the wave-particle duality of light. For those of you with a little bit of physics. You can believe that that's true. That light at times behaves as a wave and at other times behaves as a particle. How can it be both? I don't understand. But I believe it to be true. There are limits to our human understanding, aren't there? How much more is that true in relation to God? But the teaching of the Bible is this. Pilate is responsible, and yet God is at work. God had, by his power and will, decided beforehand what should happen, and yet Pilate is responsible for his choices. There are people, and they would want to tell you that Jesus is some kind of great moral teacher, or a political revolutionary, or the one who was to be the Jewish king, and that Pilate's execution of Jesus' death on the cross was a kind of unexpected tragedy. Jesus has somehow misread the situation. The things have got a bit out of control. Things have gone wrong somehow. No. This is God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And Jesus, in speaking to his own disciples after his resurrection, he says this. This is on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. How foolish you are, how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. The whole pattern of the Bible, the Old Testament, the prophecy was pointing forward to the fact that this is what God intended. This is what Jesus came to do. This is not an accident or a mistake or a tragedy. This is God's plan of salvation. Jesus then suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Crucifixion was the Roman means of execution. So in some countries they have the electric chair. In some countries they have a lethal injection or gas chambers. In some places, in military settings, you have the firing squad. During the French Revolution, it was the guillotine. Romans executed people by crucifying them. And the thing about crucifixion was this. Crucifixion was very carefully done, finely tuned, if I can say that, to prolong the agony, to maximize the humiliation, and to terrify the population. To be such an awful thing that everybody else would be kept in line by it. And as I say, fine-tuned. Early crucifixions were done with a pole, with the person was executed with their hands above their head, but they died too quickly. And so, to maximize the horror, we use the word excruciating, don't we? It's a word that comes from the phrase to crucify, the agony of the cross. It's a word that came into being because there's no other word that would describe what it is to be crucified. It's an awful thing. And it was a shameful thing. The Roman writer, Cicero, says this. The very mention of a cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. To an upstanding, respectable Roman citizen, you don't mention it. You don't think about it. Roman citizens weren't crucified. It was something you reserved for the rest. It's a shameful thing. And as Christians, we have taken as our symbol, if you like, this cross. Could you imagine people walking around with a... That's a pretty necklace. What is it? Well, that's a hangman's noose. That's an electric chair. You'd think there was something wrong, wouldn't you? Yeah, as Christians, we point to this cross. There's one laid in the wood in front of me, isn't there? Why have we taken as our symbol this cross? We said earlier about the guilt, the shame that is tied to Pilate. And that you, if you're honest, know yourself. The shame that you can't wash off. The guilt, the stain. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus takes on the ultimate shame. He takes on a shame that he didn't deserve. He takes on the shame of the cross. More than that, he takes on the shame of our sin. My sin, your sin, Pilate's sin could be washed away, could be made clean. There's an old song sometimes we sing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing. Blood of Jesus. Jesus took on the shame of the cross, took on the shame of our sin, so that we can be free, so that we need feel no shame. To be without shame. The first man and woman, naked in the presence of God and the presence of each other, and we are told they weren't ashamed. And ever since then, men and women, we have been ashamed. And one of the things John writes, as he writes to the church in his first epistle, he says this, continuing Jesus, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. For those who are in Jesus, to be set free, because the sinless Saviour died, we sang a moment ago. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That my sin, my guilt, my shame gets piled up on Jesus Christ. And I'm counted clean. I'm pardoned. I'm reconciled. No longer God's enemy. I'm brought near to him. I'm redeemed. Bought back. Big word, propitiation. That formerly God was angry against me. That my sin had made me subject to his wrath. And now his wrath is turned away because it's fallen on Jesus instead of on me. That in his cross there is victory. We're described as being more than conqueror. Jesus triumphed at the cross. And he bore our shame. Which means you don't have to. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, lastly died and was buried, he descended to the dead. Sometimes you will hear people, they come up with, it's called the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus wasn't really dead, but he'd been kind of put, he passed out, he's put in the tomb, and he comes to, and so the resurrection is a fake. No, Jesus was dead. Roman soldiers were experts in death. If the Romans killed you, you knew about it. They had designed this means of execution. There are instances of people who were pardoned during crucifixion, taken down off the cross, and they still end up dying anyway. And to be certain of Jesus' death, where they were breaking the legs of the other men so they couldn't hold their weight up anymore and they would die more quickly. They come to Jesus, they find he's already dead, to be certain of it. They stick a spear through his heart. Do you remember when they came to Pilate and said he's dead? Pilate is surprised and he goes to get it checked. It's not the sort of thing you'd want to get wrong, is it? Oh no, sorry Pilate, we thought he was, but he's... Could you try explaining that one away to your boss? No, Jesus was dead. He's wrapped in linen with spices. And he's laid in a tomb. He descended to the dead. Some of you might remember the common book of prayer. Cranmer's words, where it says he descended to hell. And maybe you've almost scratched your head about that a little bit. Maybe you wonder why it is that we've been saying descend to the dead. Well, let me explain that to you. The early Christians used the word hell would encompass two ideas. The idea of kind of Hades, the place of the dead, and also Gehenna, a place of punishment. And the word hell could incorporate either of those two meanings. Later on, by probably around the 17th century or thereabouts, the word came to mean just one thing. The word hell just meant a place of punishment and didn't include that idea of the place of the dead. There is nothing to suggest that Jesus received the punishment of hell. He had received the punishment of hell, yes, but on the cross. And so what Jesus does is, well, he goes down to the grave. He descends to the realm of the dead. Again, don't imagine that kind of physically somehow the realm of the dead is arranged just below Palestine and you could tunnel your way down there. That's not what it's speaking about. Jesus descended to the dead. Why does that matter? Died, was buried. Well, it matters for a couple of reasons. One is this. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin, the consequence of sin, the price for sin is death. And that you and I have sinned. We've rebelled against God. We've gone our own way. And because of that, we deserve death. And Jesus took on death. Jesus died. Jesus bore the punishment that was due to your rebellion and my rebellion. That's the first reason it matters. Jesus had to die because the price to be paid for sin is death. But there's another reason it matters that Jesus died. Because you must too. If you're a Christian, you need to see this. You don't go anywhere that Jesus... We read earlier from Romans 8, didn't we? That there is nothing that could separate you from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death. And if you were going to go somewhere new, if you were going to do something difficult and new and challenging to you, you would appreciate a guide, wouldn't you? Someone experienced. Someone who had been there before. Someone who knew what they were doing. Who will go with you into death? Who is experienced? He goes through with us. Having gone through death himself, he has taken the sting out of it. He is a sure guide. He is a reliable companion. And that, Christian men and women, ought to be a huge encouragement to you. Nothing certain except death and taxes. Well, here is the one who has paid the price. Can you see why that matters? Can you see how that ought to comfort and strengthen us? John Preston, Puritan clergyman, as he lays dying, he's asked if he's afraid of death. Now it's so close. It's all very well to talk about not being afraid of death when you're 23, but it's a slightly different matter as you lie on your deathbed, isn't it? And John Preston says this: no, I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company. Jim Packer explains it like this: I will leave my friends, but not my friend. He will never leave me. Death, by its nature, is uncertain. None of us have died. You've never spoken to anybody who did. But here is the Christian, there is someone we can cling to. And through whom nothing can separate us from him. Well, there you are, this physical, this historical person, Jesus Christ, suffered under Pontius Pilate, the express planner of God, was physically crucified on a particular date, in a particular place, to set you free from sin. Bore the shame of the cross so that you can be free from shame. And who died physically, just like you one day will. Do you see why you need this Jesus? Of course, as we'll come to next time, this Jesus didn't remain dead. This Jesus was resurrected, raised. This Jesus conquered death. This Jesus is a sure companion for all that we must walk through in life.